Turn once again to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. And we'll be reading verses 20 to 23. Hear now the inspired word of God. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we ask very simply that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. Father, to the end that this would not be an academic exercise, that it would not be merely to gain some biblical knowledge, but that, Father, that as your word goes forth, that it would accomplish every purpose for which it's sent. That, Father, that it would edify the saints, that it would build your church. Father, that it would convert sinners. That, Father, that you would receive glory and that the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today is the closing events of the 2012 London Olympics, and they've been interesting to say the least. Several world records were broken, and I don't know if I'm a track enthusiast, and watching some of those records being broke was just amazing to me to see the speeds that they're running at. The United States has done very well, far ahead in the medal count, once again, in every category. But to quote the old ABC Wide World of Sports, if you remember that program, we have certainly seen the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. The British have done their best to make these games memorable, including bringing in many of the famous for the ceremonies, including the Queen herself. I don't know. That was probably the highlight of the opening ceremonies. I thought the opening ceremonies were weird. I don't know about you. Except for when the Queen jumps out of a helicopter, and it was very interesting. But many famous Englishmen stayed for the events, and I was surprised at one point, actually more than one point, to see Paul McCartney as a spectator. He was watching many, many of the events, and very enthusiastically, I might add. Several times he led the crowd in singing some of the old Beatles songs. And at one point it was interesting, he was singing and leading in the thing, "All You Need Is Love." And there was Sir Paul singing and leading the crowd, all smiles, and everybody going, "Da, da, 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 all you need is love." All you need is love. Love is something we all want, and we all need. Think of the things done for love. Now, of course, the subject of love is hotly debated. Even the definition of love is debated. Within the Christian church, we find different definitions of love. And what is the role of love in society? And even God's love is not immune to being debated. You want to get into controversy? I'm going to teach you how to get into controversy real easy. Not that all of you need instructions on how to do this. Some of you are pretty good of it on your own. But you want to get into controversy? In a mixed evangelical event, just ask this question: does God love everybody? And watch the sparks fly. Yet we must understand God's love, since it is at the very heart of the gospel message. And in our present text, Jude tells us to keep yourselves in the love of God. Remember now what we're looking at here. Look at these verses again, verses 20, 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Remember, we've looked at this, and the main clause, the main sentence, if you take out the modifying phrases, would simply be this. But you, beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's Jude's main point. And now we've examined this topic of love before. Quite often, actually. But it is essential if we are going to understand Jude's admonition to us, which is important, because remember what we're down to now. We are down to the conclusion of the book of Jude. The emphasis of the book of Jude is that we are all to contend for the faith. And for the first 19 verses, Jude has gone through to tell us why we should contend for the faith. Because these men, unscrupulous men, have crept into the church and have turned the grace of God into licentiousness. And then he's given us all the analogies. They're like Balaam. They're like Cain. And we've seen all of these things. And now he comes down, and starting in verse 20, he starts to tell us not why we should contend for the faith, but how are we going to do this. So it's essential, if his main point of how we are to contend for the faith, how we are to be obedient, is to keep yourselves in the love of God. Don't you think we ought to examine the love of God? Because this is the heart of it. And the first thing that I want to do, and notice again that Jude doesn't explain it. So we have to go elsewhere in Scripture. Last week when we were looking at praying in the Holy Spirit, we went to the book of Romans. We're going to go back to the book of Romans. Chapter 5 this time. Because in the beginning of chapter 5, the 11 verses that we read is a tremendous exposition on what exactly is the love of God. Last week we examined the role of the Holy Spirit in praying. And we saw how essential it is that we understand that all we do as a Christian is in the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't even pray as we ought to pray without the Holy Spirit. In Romans 5, we see the Holy Spirit is essential in knowing and understanding the love of God. Look at verse 5 of Romans 5. I'm going to pick up after the first phrase. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What Paul has done up until this point, he has talked about how we are justified. And he talks about perseverance and tribulation. And how all of that comes around to bring about hope, and hope doesn't disappoint. The hope of the gospel, the hope of eternal life, all of these things, that's what Paul has been talking about. These are the results of our justification. And now he comes down to the nitty-gritty, why is all of this true? And this is kind of, you might even categorize this, if you go back to our series in Romans, as the fourth result of justification. Why is all of these things true? It's all true because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. You, and this morning I have to clarify this. When I'm speaking about you, I'm speaking to those who are sitting here who are Christians. It's important because this is not an unconditional you. It's not an unconditional love. The love of God has been poured out on those whom Christ has bought. So when I talk about you this morning, it's specifically talking about those who are Christians. So as a Christian, you are the object of God's divine love. That is why He saved you. It is the most amazing display of love in the history of the world. You know, God loved sinful men and women and sent His only begotten Son to die in their place. That's where you have to start. If you're going to understand anything about the love of God, you have to start there. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in any exposition of the Scripture, must have at the core, if you're going to exposit a Scripture correctly, it has to begin with the gospel message. If you are a Christian, it is only because God loves you, despite who you are and what have you have done. That's the only reason. And it is the objective testimony of Scripture that gives you that assurance of your salvation. But, and this is an important but. You know that but, B-U-T, is one of my favorite words in Scripture. Because there is so much in that little three-letter word, there is so much that is wrapped up into it. Whenever you see, but God, you know that there's a very important point. So the point I'm making here is, love is not just reported to us in an objective form. Now listen carefully. It is most important that it is reported in the pages of Scripture in an objective form, because that is the only infallible source of God speaking to us. If you think you've heard God's voice at some point, I'm not going to get into the debate as to whether or not that's true or not. But even if you think it's true, how do you know it's true? The only way you can know that God has spoken definitively to you is when you read the pages of Scripture. That's the objective testimony of the Word of God. So that's the only definitive way you can know what God has done. But He confirms what He has done for you by pouring out His love in your heart through the Holy Spirit. Read verse 5 again. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. One of the things that makes you different, Christian, than everyone else, is that you have the love of God, not merely in small measure, but poured out. And that those words he uses are important. He says it has been poured out, not just given. You know, it'd be one thing if we read this, you know, that the love of God has been given to us in our hearts. We'd say, wow, that's great. But Paul doesn't merely say that. He goes out of his way to say it has been poured out within our hearts. You know, it's the same words that are used with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Same emphasis. And we know what happened on the day of Pentecost. God's love is poured out beyond measure in the heart of each believer. Now look at the way this section of Paul's epistle is constructed. Notice there is no question but that you have been filled with the love of God. If you're a Christian, you have been filled with the love of God. And that is a demonstration of what has occurred in your heart. But let's be honest here for a minute. Do you always feel like the love of God has been poured out in your heart? Haven't there been times when you wondered if God loved you at all? Haven't there been times when perhaps you even wondered if you were saved? Especially when the trouble comes? Isn't that when doubt sneaks in? See, that's why you can't depend on your subjective feelings alone. That is when you come to the Word of God and you see that if God is bringing trouble into your life, this is what Paul has said earlier in this chapter, rejoice in it. For you will have greater patience on the other side of it. God will have improved your character. And for at the end of the tunnel, your hope will be increased, and all of this is supervised by the Holy Spirit of God who indwells in us, the one who has poured out the love of God in our hearts. We could stop the message here, couldn't we? Isn't that enough to meditate on for a whole day? The Holy Spirit of God has poured out His love in our hearts. We could just sit now, I could say, okay, amen, and let's meditate on that for the next 20 minutes. But there's more. Because He did all of this, look at verse 6, while we were still helpless. You know, we've examined the doctrine of total depravity many times in this church. And you remember, that's my favorite doctrine. It's the only one I can live up to. But specifically when we were in chapter 3 of Romans, we saw how sin, now this doctrine of total depravity, that sin pollutes the whole person. Both body and soul are affected and infected by sin. And Paul summed it up by quoting Psalm 14 in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And then following up on that in verse 23, he says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And now here, he states that we were, in fact, helpless. It is important that we keep this fact in mind. The lowliness of our state in sin serves to exalt the love of God when He saves us. God didn't merely help us. He saved us from our sin. We were not sick. We were dead in our trespasses. Now, I know you've heard this before, but it's necessary to repeat it. For Paul says that it was while we were still in this state that Christ saved us. It is not as though we woke up one day and had some sort of epiphany. We did not all of a sudden realize that God was good and we sought after Him. No, while we were yet sinners, while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, God loved us. The timing of this is crucial. Charles Hodge, great theologian, said, "The Scriptures represent the love of God to sinners as independent of the work of Christ and anterior to it. He so loved us as to give us His only begotten Son to reconcile our salvation with His justice." And this is the context of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 4:9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then we continue. The timing of all of this was perfect. Look at verse 6 again. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Timing was perfect. And the inference here is twofold. First, that He loved us while we were yet sinners. And second, that the timing of the crucifixion of Christ was perfect. You know, there are divine reasons why Christ came during the Roman occupation of Israel. It was at the appointed time in God's timetable of the redemption of His people. And we see that over and over. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. And in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But verse 6 is important. Who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. You see, there is nothing random in the plan of God. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, God reveals that everything He does is perfect. And all of this is to underscore the magnificent love of God toward the ungodly. God sent Jesus Christ not to save godly men, but the ungodly. He sent Jesus to save those who were, in fact, his enemies. Look again at 1 John 4, verse 10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. That means that the love of God is not dependent upon our love for him. God doesn't love us because we loved him first. It's exactly the other way around. Now we have the ability to love him because he loved us. That means our salvation is not dependent on how much we love him, but on how much he loves us. You've got the glory in that. Because isn't our love fickle? Our love is dependent upon how much do I love you? It's usually dependent upon what you're doing at the time. You tick me off. I don't have all these warm feelings towards you. I'm just being honest. Come on, I'm not the only one. You know it's true. When you're in the middle of an argument with your wife or your husband, and you're all, and the anger's all pent up, and you look at it, you go, boy, I really love her. You know it doesn't happen that way. Aren't you glad that our salvation is not dependent on how much we're loving God, but on how much he loves us? Because he loved us while we were nothing but dirty, rotten scoundrels. He saved the ungodly while we were yet sinners. This is love. This is magnificent love. It is amazing love. And Paul continues to show how amazing this love really is. Look at verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. To understand what Paul means here, we must take the terms he uses in human terms. For he's giving us a human example to demonstrate just how unusual and how amazing the love of God really is. A man who is just before the courts of the land, someone who cannot be charged with a crime, would be a righteous man. Remember, we saw how even the righteousness of God has more to do with justice than his goodness. Whereas a good man is one who invokes the affections of another. So goodness describes a man who cares about others. He does good to his neighbors. So the difference is one who is blameless legally as opposed to one who does positive acts of goodness. That's what Paul is comparing to here. And Paul says that no one would merely die for a righteous man. Paul is speaking about the inward thoughts that would compel you to take some kind of action. If a righteous man, in other words, just a man who was blameless, he hasn't committed any sin, so he would be declared blameless or righteous before the courts. I mean, if you heard about a man like this, you would have sympathy for him. But would you in your own self say, oh, I'm going to die for that guy? No. Why would you? You might not even know him. But it is possible to die for a good person, someone who has helped you in your time of need. Perhaps he helped you when you were preyed upon by thieves and unscrupulous men. Perhaps he held you out financially. Perhaps he saved your life. For a man like that, it's possible that someone may give their life up for him. They would have a vested interest in that person. That's what he's talking about, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. It's not the norm, but it's not out of the question, and that's even the way Paul phrases it here, that someone might. And you know, sometimes you even see those stories in the newspapers of somebody, a rescuer, who is willing to give up his life. And Paul sets that in contrast to the love of God in verse 8. Remember now, look at verse 7. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Contrast, verse 8. But, oh, there's that word again. You have to love that word. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, not while we were righteous and not while we were good, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the grand demonstration. God displays this to the entire universe. Whatever beings there may be out there, every created being in the universe can see the amazing love of God, and that He demonstrated His love toward mankind, in that while we were yet sinners, while we were unworthy, Christ died for us. This shows us that God is not like us. God does not act toward us based upon how we act toward Him. In fact, it's just the opposite. He loved us. He set His affection on us while we hated Him. While we were ungodly, He died for us. While we were yet sinners, He died for us. While we were still actively hating God, Christ died for us. And when loving God was the furthest thing from our minds, Christ died for us. While denying ourselves for His sake was a ludicrous thought to us, He died for us. Look again at John 1, 1 John 4 rather. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Once again, Charles Hodge said, "What renders the love of God so peculiarly conspicuous is His sending His Son to die, not for the good nor even for the righteous, but for sinners. For those who were deserving of wrath instead of love." You know what? This is a message I never tire of hearing. It's a message I never tire of preaching. And I trust I will never tire of hearing it for all eternity. One of my favorite hymns is 712, the one we just sang, "For I know whom I have believed." And I love where it says, "I don't know why and I don't know how God has done this, but I know whom I believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep me until that day." What a great hymn. And now Paul comes to the conclusion of this great love of God for us. The guarantee of salvation. What His death secured. Look at verses 9 and 10 of Romans 5. "Much more now then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." I want you to stop here for a minute and look at this. Because this is profound. And I think far too often we overlook this. This is what logicians call an a fortiori argument. Okay, that means it's an argument of strength or force, from the lesser to the greater. If the greater benefit is a reality, then how much more the lesser? If God has saved His enemies, which we all were, if God has saved His enemies, how much more will He do now that we're His friends? That's what Paul is saying. Friends, if you're wrestling with the security of your salvation, you need to listen carefully to Paul's argument. You know, there are many Christians out there that need to hear what Paul is saying. Christians who are doubting their salvation. Christians who believe you can lose your salvation. If He saved you while you were a sinner, when you were a God-hater, and He sent His only begotten Son to die for you when you were in that state, now that you're saved, now that you're a lover of Him, and He loves you in a special way, how much more is He going to save you? The thought of you losing Him, that He would let you go, is ludicrous to the Apostle Paul. And that's exactly what Jesus said. John chapter 6, starting in verse 37. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Shame on the preacher who teaches you can lose your salvation. Shame on him. It is crystal clear that Jesus taught that all those who are truly his will be saved. And these verses that we're reading in Romans, Paul expands upon that thought and gives us an a fortiori argument to further prove it. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. If you have been justified by his death, then you have been saved from his wrath. That's the first part of the argument. Paul has gone through several chapters demonstrating what happens when you're justified. We are no longer children of wrath. God's wrath has been diverted from us and poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what he did. We are justified by his blood. Therefore, we're saved from the wrath of God. That is what his death accomplished for us. And of course, the amazing result is that we have peace with God. We are no longer enemies of his. But we have this intimate relationship. Jesus calls us friends. The Lord of the universe looks upon us and says, friend. We are the children of God, objects of his divine love. And then Paul concludes his argument by telling us what his life secures. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If Christ's death accomplished so much, how much more is resurrection? That's what Paul's saying. There's a reason Jesus was raised from the dead. For now that he lives, we are no longer his enemies, but his friends. We're even called his body. We're said to be one with him. So much so that whatever is said to be done to us is said to be done to him. And if all of this is true, then how much greater benefit do we receive now that we are his possession? Will he not care even more for us? If he was willing to die when we were haters, what is he willing to do now that we love him, now that we're part of him, now that we're in union with him? Can you see the blessedness of this thought? The clear implication is that if his death brought us into the kingdom of God and gave us peace with him, surely through his continued life, we will remain with him. We are secure in his hands. Our final salvation is guaranteed by the fact that Jesus Christ is seated in heaven at the right hand of God the Father and daily makes intercession for us. He is the priest who didn't enter the holy place made with hands, but he entered the Holy of Holies in heaven. He offered his sacrifice once for all time and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And before he ascended into heaven, he told his apostles that all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him. And the promise he made to them, as recorded by John, are therefore guaranteed to come to pass. All that the Father has given him will be raised up on the last day. In John 14:19, Jesus said, "Because I live, you live." When he was raised from the dead, he became the first fruit of all the people of God. He is the head of the church and exercises his authority for the benefit of the church. If you do any study of the Scripture at all, you will see this truth throughout. Because Jesus Christ lives and is seated at the throne in heaven, your salvation is absolutely secure. And where does that lead us? Verse 11. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we now receive the reconciliation. What is that saying? Rejoice! If all of this is true, and it's recorded on the pages of infallible Scripture, if you understand all of this, you and I should be rejoicing here today. How can we not? We can rejoice as a result of our justification. We have peace with God. That's certainly a cause for rejoicing. We have a future hope in heaven. Certainly a cause for rejoicing. We can even rejoice in our trouble, knowing that the trouble is orchestrated by God to bring about patience, character, and hope in our lives. And now we can rejoice knowing that our salvation is assured and secured in Christ, because He lives daily for our benefit. That we have been justified is no little thing. It's the very reason we can rejoice at all. The love of God. You know, perhaps the Beatles were right. Love is all you need. Well, we know that's too simplistic. Even the Scripture tells us love is not all you need. Here's the point. The love of God is just the beginning. Spurgeon was once asked, isn't justification the end of the gospel? And he said, yes, it is. But which end? Because as a result of the love of God being poured out in our hearts, we must do something. We must love God and love others. Actually, today's message was an introduction to next week's message. Because actually what Jude is referring to in verse 21 is not God's love for us. Because if you think about it, He would be telling us, keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, what have we just studied? We have no choice. If God has set His affection upon you, He is going to keep you. You are in His hand and no one's going to let you go. So the instruction from Jude would be almost an effort in futility. How can I do anything more if God's got me in His hand and won't let me go? So what is Jude talking about? Where he says, keep yourselves in, but you, beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God. What he's talking about is keeping ourselves in our love for God. And it was necessary to revisit God's love in order for us to know what it means for us to love God. God's love for us is why Jude calls us beloved. He says, this is the second time he's called us in this short letter, but you, beloved. We are the objects of God's amazing divine love. And now we must respond. If we are to contend for the faith by keeping ourselves in the love of God, we need to understand now, how do we keep ourselves? How do we keep ourselves in love with God? And that's what we'll examine next week. I want to close by singing hymn 402. I don't think there's any way more suitable to close this message than by singing Amazing Grace. Hymn number 402, and then I'll close once again with the benediction from the book of Jude.